Well, earlier this morning I was going to preach on Colossians, and I thought about changing from Colossians when I got a call concerning Cookie, and Brother Jim also had to make some changes quickly to his schedule this morning to preach at the 10, and I decided to stay with Colossians. We've preached, this is our 60th message in Colossians, and so we'll continue with it. And so please turn with me to Colossians 3, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 11. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. But now do ye also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, free man, but Christ is all and in all. This section is part of a larger section that we are covering, verses 5 through 17. And it's introduced in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 3, where Paul makes a transition from some doctrinal considerations, refuting some of the heretical teachings that were going around in the church of Colossae. And he makes this transition to practical aspects of Christian living. It deals with a believer's sanctification, and it's an appeal to consistency in Christian living. Verses 1 through 4 point to the believer's union with Christ as the root principle of the entire Christian life, the very basis of Christian experience. And Paul now will deal with practical implications of being in union with Christ's death and resurrection, and he'll make practical applications of this union subjectively realized in the life. Verses 5 through 17 can be divided in two parts: mortification, 5 through 11. And here the believer is exhorted to kill, to destroy, and to put away sin. And that corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. Then there is vivification in verses 12 through 17. And here the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues of spiritual life, such as compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. So these two aspects, mortification and vivification, continue the theme that Paul has so strongly presented to us in chapter 2 of the believer's union with Christ. Now, in regards to this first part, 5 through 11, the mortification of sin, there are two imperatives that mark this section, two imperatives urged upon believers. The first one in verse 5, put to death. The Greek verb used is nekrosita. It means to kill or to slay. It's a very strong word. And it's an aorist imperative in the Greek, which what that means, that this is a duty and commandment that's to be obeyed with diligence and decisiveness. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. And then it's followed by a list of five sins that need to be mortified in the believer's life. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, we've already dealt with this portion of Scripture, but Paul gives us here two arguments as to why the Colossians should mortify these sins in verses 6 and 7. One, if they live in disobedience and continue in this evil behavior, they will incur the wrath of God. And then secondly, such sinful behavior was the hallmark of their past life, their former unregenerate life that they've left behind. Wherein he says, you also walked when you lived in these things. They have been delivered from this lifestyle, not to return to it again. They're risen with Christ. Their old man, their old unregenerate man has been crucified with Christ. They've been created anew. And Christians are not characterized by this lifestyle anymore. It's an altogether different lifestyle. Now the second imperative found in verse 8 is to put away or put off. This imperative is followed by another list of five sins. So with these two imperatives, to put to death and to put off, Paul applies the reality of the believer's union with the death of Christ in the actual life of the Christian. Last time we began our study of the second imperative, to put off. The Christian duty of putting away or putting off comes to us by way of this aorist imperative, as I've said, which denotes decisive and determined action. The Greek apothesta is also in the middle voice. That has reference to oneself. It means to put away from yourself these things. The imagery is that of laying aside your old clothes, to discard your old worn out clothes. Lay these filthy rags aside. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, and shameful speaking. And Paul will continue with this metaphor, not only of taking off clothes, but of putting on clothes, the new man, using several other verbs, depicting this transition from the old unregenerate life to the new converted life. Conversion is inseparable from salvation. It flows out of regeneration, resulting in a life of faith and repentance. The entire course of one's life is changed by the grace of God. And Paul depicts this change by the metaphor of putting off and putting on new clothes. This putting off is all-inclusive. All, he says. All. Literally is to put off all things. And the context of the all is spelled out with a list of five vices. These are specifically sins of attitude of the heart and sins of the tongue, of speech. The first three, anger, wrath, and malice, speaks of one's disposition, one's attitude. And railing and shameful speaking, sins of the tongue. Now we notice that these five sins are of a social nature. They destroy relationships and cause division in the church. These are sins that harm other people. And I've discussed last week with some of the brethren why these particular sins. Why? Why does Paul list these five? I think it has to do with the heresy that was being propagated in Colossae that we dealt with in chapter 2. That this false teaching and the false teachers had caused contention and strife. And the result of contention and strife was these sins of the tongue, slander and backbiting, and evil speaking. These brethren, if you want to call them brethren, these heretics, these false teachers, were sowing discord in the congregation. And it manifested itself in bitter relationships. That's what division does. So these five sins all reflect personal relationships. Paul says in verse 8, "But now do ye also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth." Well, first we looked at anger and wrath. The usual distinction is that word, the word translated anger, orge, denotes a settled anger or hatred. And the word wrath, thumos, denotes a sudden and emotional outburst of anger. Anger boiling up and then quickly dissipating is the sense. Both anger and wrath are feelings and attitudes of hatred. Vicious habits of the mind. And all anger, the anger that arises out of personal relationships is sin. The Christian's called upon to exercise self-control and to control his temper. Now, I probably should make a point of clarification for what I said last week. After noting the righteous indignation of Christ, I went on to imply that man was incapable of such anger or righteous anger. Indeed, there is a huge difference between God's anger and man's anger. And I do believe it's very rare for man to exercise righteous anger. And that includes the regenerate Christian. However, I must say that God created man in His image with the capacity for anger and has implanted in the human mind the faculty of anger. God did not create man to live in apathy. God displays anger and wrath as an expression of His righteousness and holiness and justice. And at times, Christ exhibited sinless and righteous anger in His earthly life as the God-man. And here it is. Paul exhorts Christians to be angry and sin not. Does not that imply that it is possible for a Christian to be angry and not sin? And I think it does. Anger is good only if it arises out of a good motive, namely, love and honor to God. In other words, anger is good only if it glorifies God. That kind of eliminates all of my anger at that point, right? It's very rare in man. If your motive is pride, self-righteousness, the praise of men, hatred of your neighbor, retaliation, revenge, this anger is evil and must be put off from our lives. It's a deceitful heart that makes one think that your anger is righteous when it is not. Now, the third sin mentioned is malice. This is a vicious habit of the mind that delights in injury to others. The word is kakian. It denotes a mean spirit and a vicious attitude, maliciousness. And here in our context, it's a vicious nature, a bad nature, bent on doing harm to others. This is an internal wickedness of the heart. It's not to be named among the Christians. And people see that attitude. They can see bitterness in the eyes. You know when a person doesn't like you and there's bitterness there. You see it in the eyes. People see that in Christians' eyes. We're not fooling anybody. Well, the last two vices listed in our text are blasphemy and filthy communication out of the mouth. I think the translation slander and abusive speech from your mouth is best. These are sins of the tongue and are referred to as coming out of the mouth. These are sins that are very closely related to the first three. The first three, anger, wrath, and malice, are internal. But the sins of the tongue, slander and evil speaking, they are the expressions of that, are they not? So let's look at slander. Whereas in the King James, blasphemy. The Greek term is blasphemia, from which we get our English word blasphemy. It literally means to speak harm. It denotes then injurious speech. It involves evil speaking with the intent to insult, to defame, or to slander. And it's translated to rail. It can mean to rail upon or to revile. It can refer to any kind of verbal abuse or slanderous speech. Now, we usually think of blasphemy as an offense against God, a slander against the character of God. However, in Scripture, this term is not only applied to reproaches uttered against God, but also against man, as it is here in our text. Defamation of character, the ruining of one's reputation, gossip, backbiting would all be considered blasphemia. In general, it's speaking evil of your neighbor. And it's translated evil speaking in some places. I want you to turn to a parallel passage found in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, blasphemia, be put away from you with all malice. And as in our Colossian passage, here affiliated again with anger and malice then is this blasphemy. Christians exhorted to put away this kind of injurious speech. Paul writes to Titus, Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no man. And what's the word to speak evil? It's the verb blasphemane. Now, if we go to the context, the Church of Colossae, I think you can understand why Paul is exhorting us on these five sins. In 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul says concerning those false teachers, he is proud, knowing nothing but dotting about questions and strife of words, contention, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings, blasphemia. The strife of these false teachers, the contention produced by their false teaching and stirring up trouble in the congregation, resulted in railings and slanderings. Because Christianity is a doctrinal religion, it is necessarily prone to strife and contention. Strife and contention always instigates slander. Now, the fifth vice that's mentioned in this list of personal sins is filthy communication. The Greek word is eisstragologion. And this is a compound word from eisskron, meaning base or shame, and logion, meaning utterance, shameful or base utterance. It's a word denoting every kind of foul-mouthed verbal abuse. My old football coach back in my high school days used to refer to this kind of abusive speech as diarrhea of the mouth. It has specific reference to obscene language, and it can refer to any kind of verbal abuse. It's a coarse description of an ungoverned tongue used to abuse others. And when the tongue turns into a weapon, a stinging whip to lash out at people. And I'll say this. There are some among us today that need to watch their tongue and how they speak in this area. And you know who I'm talking about. Blasphemy and filthy communication are forbidden by Paul. He says you put them away. You cast them off. And you lay them aside. So that's our text. And hopefully I've brought out the meaning of the text. And I want to make some applications in the time remaining. First one is this. The tongue is an instrument, or a weapon, if you will. And as an instrument, it can be used for good or for evil. Speech is one of the greatest gifts God has endowed man with as His image bearer. Man was originally created righteous and endowed with the ability to use his tongue with moral integrity. But man has fallen. And James says to Christians, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. The tongue can be used for blessing, and then it can be used as a weapon to injure and destroy our neighbor. These things ought not to be so. The tongue is like a gun. You can use it for good, or you can use it for evil. It's a dangerous instrument, and it can cause great damage and do much evil. All of us have been victims of an evil tongue, and all of us have offended with an evil tongue. The Apostle Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's the way we are to speak. Seasoned with grace. Second observation. The way one controls their tongue reveals their spiritual state. Habitual misuse of the tongue is an indication that your Christianity may be an empty profession. It may be a false profession. But you turn with me to James 1, verse 26. James 1, 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James is not saying here that this is a man who appears to be religious to others. We have many hypocrites like that. But rather, this is the way he considers himself. He's self-deceived. He believes himself to be a godly person, a spiritual person. And James says, but deceiveth his own heart. He deceives himself. He thinks he's something when he's not. He's deluded. He has a high opinion of himself, but it's a false opinion. And how does James know that? He says, this is evident because he doesn't bridle his tongue. His religion, his Christianity is vain. It's an empty profession. Such a person fails to see the contradiction of the sins of his tongue. He fails to see the inconsistency of evil and bitter words. He fails to see the inconsistency of lying, of cursing, of profanity, of slander, of gossip, and off-color jokes. James is saying, if you can't keep your tongue in check, your religion is worthless. It's a religion that's devoid of the regenerating power of the gospel and the grace of God. Now this adjective religious here denotes an outward form of religion. Perhaps such people James is referring to regularly attended church. They came to the prayer meetings. They came to the work days. They went to the rescue mission. Outwardly, they thought they were very religious. The person that thinks he is godly or pious because he is diligent in the external aspects of worship and serving God is prone to be deceived about it. James cuts through it all. And it's so interesting. He says, if you don't bridle the tongue, you have a false profession. The Greek word for bridleth is a compound consisting of kalanos, to bridle, and ago, to lead. Literally, to lead by a bridle. And the metaphor here is to depict controlling the tongue as a wild horse that you have to bridle and control, this wayward horse. The tongue is an unruly horse that needs to be brought under control. It needs to be held in check. It's your Christian duty to hold your tongue in check. For the way of the world and the character of the unregenerate is an unbridled tongue. Observation 3. Consider how constant the temptation is to sin with our tongue. First of all, consider the abundance of words. This massive volume of words that come out of our mouth each day, each hour. We get a sense of being overwhelmed with trying to guard every word that comes out of our mouth. We think that it's impossible. Man is always talking. And the temptation not to bridle the tongue is always present. It never lets up. Day in, day out, we're always talking. And some more than others. We spend our lives talking. And life can't be carried out without talking. Who has the discipline to watch and to guard every word we say? We begin to think that it's unreasonable and unrealistic for God to require this of us. James says in 3:8, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil. It's a deadly poison. There's such a natural proneness to offend with the tongue. We've become careless in making excuses for the sins of our tongue. Oh, that was just a hasty word said in the heat of a moment. Oh, I only indulge in those words occasionally. Or I didn't mean anything by it. You took my words too seriously. Or it was just a joke. I was kidding. Quite often, slander is packaged as humor under the guise of just kidding. We have a tendency to make the sins of our tongue a light matter and to play them down. And we say everybody sins with their tongue. It's impossible not to. And we attach little importance to the sins of the tongue. We simply disregard them. Unless it's brought to our attention. Oh, I'm sorry, didn't mean it. We become insensitive to this sin. I want you to know, or to note, that our Lord does not take words lightly. He said in Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle, every leisure or careless word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it on the day of judgment. Every idle word. Our Lord does not make light of it as we would want to. Observation 4. Bridling the tongue. And it's close to the first one. Bridling the tongue is a mark of grace of the believer that reveals true and genuine faith. You see, our words disclose the condition of our heart. Christ says in 12:34, responding to the Pharisees after being slandered and accused of casting out devils by Beelzebub, he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now this Greek word for abundance means surplus. Overflow. Out of the surplus of your heart, the mouth speaketh. It reveals what's in our heart. They show what's in store in our heart. We express ourselves in words, and words reflect our heart. They reveal our character. Your tongue reveals the nature of your heart. In Matthew 15, verse 18, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." So my question to you then, as we close this message, is, has the gospel transformed your speech? For if God has truly converted us and regenerated our heart, it will be evident in the way we use our tongue. For indeed, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And bridling the tongue is nothing less than self-control, enabled and empowered by God to the believer. Let me read two psalm verses as in closing. David prayed, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle." And then Psalm 141:3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips." Our Father, hear our sins that we are all guilty of. Hear our sins that we all are ashamed of. And so we confess that by the grace of God we need help in this, that you would grant to us the grace and the ability to bridle our tongues for the glory of Christ and for the witness of the gospel, we pray in His name. Amen.